Well, tonight we are going to begin a study in the book of Habakkuk, and that's a hard book to find, so I'll give you a few moments. Habakkuk chapter 1, this is my first foray into an expository series in the Old Testament, so this should be interesting. We'll learn together and learn about both how to exegete the Old Testament carefully in light of its history and how to apply the Old Testament to us today, now, in light of the change that's happened between the Old and the New. But let's begin this evening by reading Habakkuk chapter 1, and we're just going to bite off a small piece this morning, or this evening rather, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. The oracle that Habakkuk, the prophet, saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, and so justice goes forth perverted. Let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful that you're a God who speaks, who is not silent, but who has breathed forth perfect words in the Bible. We thank you, Lord, that the Spirit rested upon Habakkuk and that he prayed these words thousands and hundreds of years ago. Father, we pray that you would open our minds and open our hearts to hear from your word tonight, that our minds would be changed, that our hearts would be transformed, that the words of this prophecy would not fall on deaf ears, but that we would be changed. Do this by the power of your Spirit, for your glory, for the good of your people, for our mutual edification and our growth, and the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen. Habakkuk is only 3 chapters long, so a very short prophecy. It's called a minor prophet, not because it's unimportant. It's called a minor prophet because it's short. The message of Habakkuk is radically important and was in its original context and is to us again today. You may wonder, why, Brother Tom, did you pick this little bitty book at the end of the Old Testament here? Well, I want to begin just by exploring that question of why Habakkuk? Why should we study Habakkuk on Sunday evenings? First, I would submit to you that many people experience what would be called the problem of history. That is, that this last century has been filled with all kinds of progress, hasn't it? What kinds of progress has been present in this past century? Well, we've seen all kinds of technological advance. There has been the advancement of medicine, that people are healed more easily today than ever before, that there has been advancement in manufacturing, that we see all kinds of fruit of manufacturing around us. We have airplanes and automobiles and ships and all kinds of transportation and all kinds of tools that previously were not available to us. We see advancements today, especially in the area of information and information technology, that we have the internet, we have computers and the ability to communicate unlike ever before. And evolutionists would point to that and they would say, look at all the progress that mankind has been making. It's stunning. We're growing. We're evolving more and more and more. The problem of history, though, for many, is that that same century that produced all that progress has also yielded 2 great world wars in which millions of people were slaughtered. All the advancement of mankind did not stave off the slaughter of millions in the first 2 world wars. In that same time, there was a Jewish Holocaust when millions of Jews were just slaughtered senselessly because of raw prejudice. And then there was a terrifying Cold War. And during that Cold War, there's a prospect of a nuclear Holocaust. And by the way, folks, that prospect is alive and well today. It's just not talked about. The greatest national security threat against the United States is nuclear proliferation. And we're more probably in danger today of being destroyed by nuclear weapons than previously. It's a dangerous world in which we live. And so you look at this and you see this height of human wickedness, that as technology grows, human sin does not decrease. As there appears to be advancement, wickedness and evil also seems to be advancing and using technology to advance itself. And so people sometimes think, how could a good, powerful, and sovereign God, the God who the Scriptures proclaim, how could a God like that let all of this happen? Maybe you've thought that yourself. If you're honest, how could a God, like the God of the Bible, how could the God of the Bible let all of this happen? The Bible is actually very clear about what's going on. And if we read the Bible carefully, that question would not emerge. I want to read a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said this, "The problem is that there are those who use the Bible in a narrow sense as being exclusively a textbook of personal salvation. Many people seem to think that the sole theme of the Bible is that of man's personal or individual redemption." Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, "Of course, that is one of the central themes. But that is not the only theme in the Bible. Indeed," and this is still Lloyd-Jones, he says, "we can go so far as to say that the Bible puts the question of personal, individual salvation into a larger context, that ultimately the main message of the Bible concerns the condition of the entire world and its destiny. And you and I as individuals are part of that larger whole. That is why the Bible starts with the creation of the world, not the creation of man." And so if we read the Bible as a whole, we don't find the Bible focusing on individual, particularist salvation. That's part of it. It's a vital part, and we would be wrong to omit that or misunderstand that. It's vital. And yet, the Bible storyline runs like this. God created the world. Human beings sinned, and there was a fall, and the whole world that was originally created orderly and good and well-divided and organized was cursed, and it became disorderly and disorganized. You remember God separated the flood from the, or rather, He separated the waters from the land. And what happened with the sin of man? He made that original creation order reverse itself, where the waters covered the land again. There was disorder. And so we see creation, fall, and then God's redemption, which is echoed for the first time in Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And then from that point forward, we have redemption, and then finally, at the end, we have the restoration of all things. And what does the restoration of all things look like in the Bible? It is not you and your God in personal, perfect relationship, and that's it. I mean, it's part of it. It's an important part of it. But what does the book of Revelation show us about the restored order? It is a renewed creation. If you read the book of Revelation on heaven and earth, it's Eden restored and perfected. And so you have creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And we're familiar with the truth that Jesus died for His people to save them from their sins and to give them eternal life. But we must not forget this, that Jesus also died to defeat the works of the devil. Not just in us as individuals, but in the world. That ultimately, if you look at the very end, that Christ died not just to redeem individuals, but to eliminate the miseries of violence and injustices and the wickedness of societies all around the world. That the final state will be the perfected society. 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And so, God will judge evil and He will put all things aright. That's the end of the gospel. That what was destroyed will be perfectly redeemed and restored. And so Habakkuk, as we read this and we work through the book of Habakkuk, what we're going to find is that the Bible addresses all of life, not just part of life. And here's what I mean. Evangelical Christians can sometimes think of Christianity as addressing ourselves as individuals, and rightly so. That we read the Bible, we pray, that those are the disciplines of grace, the two primary means of grace, and that is true. And that we're to become personally holy and sanctified, and that's true. And that mothers and fathers, husbands and wives are to be faithful in their respective places and obedient to Christ and also at the church, and we're to come together as the church and to fellowship with one another, to hear the Word of God preached, to pray together, to edify and encourage one another. And all that's true. And what I'm about to say diminishes that none. But there's more. The more is this, that the Bible speaks to all of society. Out there. It speaks to injustices out there. It speaks to government out there. It speaks to war. It speaks to the legal system. And it speaks to business. Those themes are prominent in the Scriptures. And that's because the Bible is not a textbook for our personal relationship with Christ, full stop. The Bible is a book that reveals God's design for all of creation and informs and instructs life in all of it. And so we should study Habakkuk to learn to read our Bibles historically, not just individualistically. We should study Habakkuk to learn to read our Bibles holistically, not in a truncated sense. Second reason we should study Habakkuk is because of its connection to the book of Galatians. In fact, this is what originally led me here, not the former. But the book of Habakkuk is intimately connected to the book of Galatians. Look at Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The prophet says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." And that quote, that text in Habakkuk is quoted throughout Paul in Romans and in Galatians, and you find it also in Hebrews. And so if we want to know what it means that the righteous shall live by faith, we need to look here in Habakkuk. And in fact, this text in Habakkuk is, that verse is the thesis statement of the whole book. So this is not an incidental part of the prophecy of Habakkuk. It is central to it all. And so we're going to look at what did these words mean in Habakkuk. How did they address the problems raised in Habakkuk? And so we're going to have to grasp the immediate grammatical, historical meaning of the words, interpret them in light of their immediate context, and then in light of the canon of the whole Bible. And then finally, we can apply them to ourselves. And so we need to consider all these things, and that's the second reason I suggest, and we are, studying Habakkuk. Okay, so before we get into our text this evening, with that introduction, I want to talk first about historical background. It will be impossible for us to understand what the prophet Habakkuk is doing unless we understand history, what's been going on historically. You remember the history of Israel, that Israel had been divided into the north and the south. You remember how that happened, that Solomon's sons, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, divided the kingdom. You had Jeroboam, who's the king of the north, and Rehoboam, who's the king of the south. And by the time Habakkuk was written, Israel, the north, had already been conquered by Assyria. And you remember why? Because Israel had whored after false gods. The north had walked unfaithfully before the covenant of their God. And so what did God do? He kept His promise in the covenant. That if you disobey me and persist in faithless disobedience, and you slave after idols, then I will destroy you. And so what did God do? He destroyed them. He brought in Assyria to wipe them out. Now Judah, by the way, those 10 tribes in the north were taken off to Assyria into captivity, and they've never been heard from since. You won't find any of those 10 tribes of Israel anywhere. You will not find a Reubenite or a Simeonite. They're gone. All that remains is the southern Israelites, who are the Judeans, which is why we call present-day Israelites Jews, because all that's left is Judeans. And so the south in Judah was a little bit better than the north for a while. They were more faithful for a time. But after a time, Judah began, the south, began to follow in the footsteps of the north, their northern sister. They began to adopt for themselves false gods, commit idolatries, disobey the law of God. And so the question here in Habakkuk, is God going to keep his covenant or not? Is God going to send a nation to destroy them? Or is God going to be gracious and bring about repentance and restore them to faithfulness? And so that's the question in Habakkuk, and that's where Habakkuk finds himself. Habakkuk is about widespread sin and wickedness in Israel and in the nations. So this is a book very far removed from us. So how would it apply to us? How do we take something so far removed from our historical context and apply it to us? Well, honestly, we're going to find out, you know. It's my first time, so we'll do this as we go. But I suggest, first, we should apply it corporately. That is, as groups. And here's what I mean. There are two senses in which we should apply it corporately. First, in a national sense, that the universal church, that means all believers everywhere, all over the world, find themselves in nations. That you have Christians who are citizens in Palestine. You have Christians who are citizens in America. You have Christians who are citizens in China. And so there's one sense in which every Christian has a dual citizenship. That we are citizens of the kingdom of God, of the kingdom of heaven, but we're also citizens of the land in which we find ourselves. And so one application of this is to the nations around us. How should we, the church among the nations, think about the sinful atrocities in the societies in which we live? Does it matter to God? Should we ignore them, since this world is not our final home? Which isn't entirely true. It is our final home, because we'll be resurrected and we'll live forever on the new earth, won't we? Our final home is not a disembodied state in the heavens. It's here in the future, on a renewed earth. But this world in which it currently exists is not our final home. God will restore it. But the question is, does God even care about that out there? How should we think about national evils, and what should we do about them, if anything? So first, we should think about how Habakkuk applies corporately to the nation. Second, we should think about how Habakkuk applies to the visible church. Not only is a universal church in the midst of the nations, but the visible local churches are mixed with believers and unbelievers. When you look at the American church out there, what do you see? You see a bastion of holiness and godliness and persistence in the faith and bold proclamation. Well, in some places that is the case, but in many places that is not the case in America. And so I would suggest that Habakkuk, just as Habakkuk spoke into Israel, which was mixed with believers and unbelievers, mostly unbelievers, so it speaks into the context of the visible church, which is mixed with believers and unbelievers. And in America today, it seems that it's growing, that there are more and more unbelievers in the church, sadly. And so we need to apply Habakkuk, not just to the nation, but also to the visible church. We should apply it corporately. Second, we should apply Habakkuk individually. This book teaches us about honest prayer. Habakkuk's prayers through this whole book are incredibly earnest and honest before God. It teaches us about the revelation of God's word, about suffering as individuals. Habakkuk shows us the earnest struggle that sometimes goes on, even in a believer's heart when he's faced with evil and wickedness all around him. Wrestling with God in prayer, back and forth. Seeing what God says in his word and then struggling with what's out here around us. This earnest fight that goes on inside the conscience. Habakkuk teaches us about this. Habakkuk also teaches us things about divine sovereignty and human responsibility in the midst of suffering. And so we need to apply Habakkuk, not just corporately, but also individually. Finally, we must apply Habakkuk through the lens of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the lens of the New Testament. The New Testament is the authoritative guide to interpreting the Old. And if we would see the whole Bible correctly, we would see it all in light of the total revelation of Scripture. And so as the nations will suffer for their own sins, Christ will suffer for the sins of the nations. The sufferings of the nations in this book are not the end of the story. The end of the story is the restoration that culminates in the kingly rule of Christ in the final state. Christ suffered to eliminate evil and suffering. The rule of Christ in the final state will conquer all injustice, war, and social wickedness. And so let's get into the text this evening. We'll see how far we get. We might finish. We'll see. Verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Let's consider the name of the prophet Habakkuk. The early church father Jerome and the reformer Martin Luther traced the name to a form of the Hebrew word to embrace. So Habakkuk may be linked, there's some scholars today who debate whether this is the case or not, but may be linked to the word that means embrace. And the idea is that Habakkuk is locked in a wrestling embrace with God. And this book is, in fact, structured around three of the prophet's prayers and two of God's answers to those prayers. It's a prayer, and there's an answer, then there's a prayer, then there's an answer, and there's one final prayer of praise to God. So there's this wrestling, this back and forth, the speech and the prayer of the prophet to God, and then God's response to the prophet. So a wrestling embrace. Verse 1 says that Habakkuk saw this oracle. You know what an oracle is? An oracle is a prophetic pronouncement of weal or of woe. A prophetic pronouncement of weal is a prophetic announcement of blessing. A prophetic pronouncement of woe is a prophetic pronouncement of judgment or of curse. We find both here in Habakkuk, that God promises blessing at the end, but at the beginning, there's judgment and curse, there's woe. So this is the oracle of Habakkuk. And then it says that he saw this prophetic vision. Now, this is not like seeing with our physical eyes. It is not that the prophet Habakkuk saw physical things with his physical eyes. Instead, this is a prophetic seeing. In the earliest days in the Bible, prophets were even called seers, people who saw. So this is a spiritual beholding. And Habakkuk not only saw things, he heard things. So the fact that this is a prophetic revelation means that it carries a full weight of divine authority. It is an inerrant revelation, which is inscripturated not just for the benefit of those in Habakkuk's day. It's for us. That's why it's in the Bible. Habakkuk is not just background material for the New Testament because it is prophetic revelation. It's instructive to all times. And it's important, though, for us to understand the unique role of the prophet. The prophets are not like us. They're different from us. As we study this book, we'll see many similarities between Habakkuk and us. We'll see many similarities between Habakkuk's situation and our situations. But there are differences. God spoke to Habakkuk verbally, perfectly, and Habakkuk delivered what he heard and what he had received, and he delivered it as a prophet. And here's what the Bible tells us about how prophets spoke. 2 Peter 1:21 says that prophets were carried along by the Holy Spirit in all of their speech. That's not true of our speech. Carried along infallibly, inerrantly, as we speak. When prophets spoke the word of God, they spoke with perfect authority and exactly the words that God intended them to speak. 2 Peter 1:21 also says that these words were not a matter, or these prophecies were not a matter of a prophet's own interpretation, that they are inspired words. So there are two differences between Habakkuk's prayer life and ours. First, our prayers are not inspired or authoritative. Habakkuk's prayers were inspired and authoritative. Second, God's answers to our prayers are not verbally inerrant and authoritative revelation for the church. Rather, they're providence. When we pray about something out here, God answers them by providence, not by verbal revelation. This is a sufficient verbal revelation of God. So now let's consider Habakkuk's first prayer. His first prayer is a prayer of protest that flows from the prophet's great burden for for what he sees around him. And so look there with me again in verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Notice that it says, how long? This implies that the book of Habakkuk does not start at the beginning of the struggle for Habakkuk. We're kind of dropping into the middle. Habakkuk has been praying about this for a long time. This has been a wrestling for Habakkuk for a long time. He's been praying about the people's sin for a long time. Now, what Habakkuk is doing here is different from most prophets. You know what the role of a prophet normally is? It's to receive revelation from God and then deliver that to God's people. But that's not what Habakkuk is doing in this text. He's talking to God. In fact, what he's doing is he's taking the sins of the people and he's bringing them to God. That's normally what a priest does. But here this prophet is saying, God, these people have broken your covenant. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to be faithful and keep covenant like you said or not? So Habakkuk's role is in one sense reversed from the normal prophetic role. It's the prophet going to God rather than the prophet going to the people. Now, some have worried that Habakkuk's protests here might be ungodly. I mean, who is Habakkuk after all to go before God and to say, God, the people are sinning, what are you going to do about it? But I would submit that Habakkuk was not sinning by crying out to God. Not in this way. Not at all. When our souls are troubled about sin and misery around us or in us, it is good and right for us to declare those, cry out with those honestly to God. We should express our confusion, our pain, and our suffering before God. Lament and protest to God can be either faithful or unfaithful. Faithful protest believes that God has a good answer for his actions, even if you don't know what that could be. Say, God, why are you letting this happen? How long will you allow this to continue? I have no idea, but I know that you do. I trust you. Unfaithful protest accuses God of sin and of wickedness. It says, God, if you were good like you said you were, you would not let this happen. That's unfaithful protest. Or, you can't be a God. You can't be God at all. There is no God because you let this happen. That's unfaithful or faithless protest. We see faithful protest in heaven and among the saints in Revelation 6:10. We're told that the glorified saints in heaven cry out, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long? Habakkuk was not wrong to cry out to God. How long? It is not wrong for us to long to keep God's, for God to keep his covenant promises. It is not wrong. Jesus himself on the cross, he asked why. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, the divine nature of Christ did not need to know why. He knew why. I mean, he's infinite. He's omniscient. He had no questions about what was going on the cross. But the human nature of Jesus, which was suffering unimaginable agony, knowing what God had revealed in his word and suffering in this way and under this kind of torment, the human nature couldn't but cry out, why? Because the human nature, from its limited perspective, couldn't reconcile what was going on with everything else in his word and who he knew God to be. Now, human nature never sinned because Jesus never sinned. Maybe you've felt this way before. Maybe you've seen violence and injustice in your life and you've been perplexed and agonized about it. Maybe your own family members have sinned in a way that brings pain into your family life. It could be that the sins of co-workers or other authorities in your life have brought pain as a result of their sin. They brought misery into your life. And you're perplexed about why God would be allowing and determining and decreeing this to happen. And maybe you've prayed about it. And even though you know better, doctrinally, it feels like God isn't listening. Where's God in this? God, where are you? How long? Or maybe at a higher social, structural level. Maybe you're deeply troubled by all the wickedness you see in America around you. I am. And you prayed about it, asking God's mercy and deliverance, but you don't see any answer coming. And you want to know how long. That's what Habakkuk was experiencing. Habakkuk was right to take national evils before the throne of God. He says, I cry for help. You know, there are too many people who trust human power to fix sin problems, even Christians. We'll start small and get bigger. In the home, some Christians think that we can fix all the problems in the home if we give the Father ultimate patriarchal authority over every detail, and he controls every detail of the home without allowing for liberty of conscience. They can fix all the sins and miseries in the home. Now look, I'm all for authority and the husband and the father. But you can go overboard with this. In the church, some think that orthodox authoritarian church government will fix the sins of all the congregations. Well, I'm all for, again, authority in the church, certainly. But you can go too far in this. And sometimes in reacting against the problem, it's very possible to overreact to another problem. The pendulum swings all the way the opposite direction. At the national level, too many people trust the government and believe that if we could just fix the government, get it right, then America's problems would be largely fixed by political power. They think a government reformation will bring about the changes that are needed. And it seems that both sides think that that's secure, at least politically, the argument. You know, one wants to strip all the power from the government, put it in other places. That'll fix it all. Well, I don't think so. I mean, I'm for it, right? But I don't think that'll fix it. Because changes of the heart can never, ever be legislated from the outside. I'm not saying there's no room for political reform, but what America really needs is sweeping repentance to Jesus Christ. We don't simply need a return to our roots. We don't need a return to the Constitution or to originalist readings of the Constitution, although I'm all for that. What we need, though, is an awakening. We need widespread awakening, repentance to the gospel of Jesus Christ, a very specific kind of awakening, not a generalist one, but turning to the Christ of the Bible. Do you pray for awakenings as much as you argue politics and keep up with the news and debate people and fight over political issues? Do you pray as much as you do the other? What about with the church? You look at the church and the grotesque nature of the sins that are open in the church today. Do you merely criticize the church? Rail against the nature of the church today and all of its problems and here's how we can fix it? Or do you pray that much? I'm not saying we don't need to be critical. Self-critical, critical of the government, I'm not saying. I'm asking, are we praying as much as we're criticizing? Because Christ is the only one who can save us. Jesus is the only one who can save us. And so, are you guilty for your prayerlessness? Are you guilty for not repenting of your prayerlessness? And if you've repented of your prayerlessness, are you guilty of half-hearted repentance? Well, let me encourage you that if that is true of you, there is grace for you. If you see all that you have failed to do, then let me encourage you to believe what Jesus has done. Just believe Him. Believe that His cross, the cross that He died on, has redeemed you. That of all your sinful prayerlessness, He died for prayerless people. Look at the disciples who were certainly prayerless in the Garden of Gethsemane. And He went to the cross the very next day, died for them. He died for prayerless people. Believe his death for you and then love him. Will you love him? If you believe him, if you believe that your prayerlessness earns hell for you, that what you deserve because you're prayerless and because I'm prayerless is an infinite fury of hell's torments, and that it offends a holy God, and that's what you really deserve. And if you believe that, and then you believe that Jesus saved you from that, and he didn't only save you from it, he gave you himself, and he gave you heaven. If you believe both those things, you won't be able to help but pray. And so will you pray? Habakkuk's second protest is about how God is ruling the world. Look at verse 3. He says, "Why do you, God, make me see iniquity, and why do you look idly at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise." Habakkuk protests six wrongs here. They come in three pairs. First pair is iniquity and wrong. Literally, this is injustice and wrong. These words are the two sides of the same coin. Citizens do wrong. They break the law, and the courts then rule with injustice. So there's lawlessness and then injustice. The second pair of wrongs is destruction and violence. You see how those are related. There's violence, and what does violence bring about? Destruction. It's cause and effect. The third pair of wrongs is strife and contention. These are legal terms in Hebrew. That is law court terms. The idea is that there are many lawsuits and legal quarrels in Judah's court system. He then asks, "Why do you make me see these sins? Why do you, God, look at them idly?" Have you ever been in a position where you could see sin and you can do nothing about it? It doesn't seem like God's doing anything either. That's where Habakkuk finds himself. He sees sins. He says, "Why do you, God, make me look at those sins? And you do nothing, and I can't do anything either." Habakkuk is watching the death of his society. He had a front row seat to the spiraling descent of his entire culture. And he's asking God why. Of course, some might tell Habakkuk that God doesn't have anything to do with these things. That the sins of society are just the result of the choices of human beings. And why are you praying to God about this? But we know from the Bible that God is in control of all of it. Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. God is the one who ordains the rise and the fall of nations. Acts 17:26 says that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, of nations. He determined their allotted periods and the boundaries of nations' dwelling place. We know that God is not only concerned with the nation of Israel here, because we're about to see Babylon enter the scene. And he calls them into account for their national sins. So we're dealing with nations, and God has always been concerned about nations. And so verse 4 shows us now the effect of social evil. Look at verse 4. It says, "The law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." The idea here is that because sin is so rampant, the law of the land no longer functions. It can't be enforced. It's paralyzed. The courts of law no longer render just verdicts. Now, why has this happened? We're told why it happened. It happens because the few righteous people left in the land are surrounded by the wicked. And those who would work for reform are vastly outnumbered by lawbreakers. The plans of the righteous are thwarted by evil men. As a result, justice is not carried out. It's perverted. Does this sound at all to you like our society? That America slaughters unborn children with violent abortions. The word violence is in this text, and it's a social violence, and abortions are violent. There have been more babies slaughtered in America than Jews killed in the Nazi Holocaust. And on the basis of all of this, on the basis of a perversion of the 14th Amendment to the Constitution, I'm going to read it to you. This is the basis of the Supreme Court's ruling to legalize abortion. "Nor shall any state deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. Now, the Supreme Court ruled that the phrase due process of law provides a right to privacy, and then on the which doesn't say that here, but that's what they ruled. And then on the basis of the right to privacy, women have the right to abortion. This is a perversion of justice and of law. The wicked rule. The California Supreme Court recently overturned the state ban on homosexual marriage. Justice is perverted as a government defends the rights of pornographers as freedom of speech. At the same time, courts threaten parents who correct and discipline their children. State-funded education teaches unbelief and skepticism, and it silences the Word of God. Justice is perverted. And our legal system is corrupt, increasingly, and ungodly. Now, thank God for the remaining righteous in our legal system. It seems, however, at times that the wicked surround the righteous and that evil is on the rise. May the Lord reverse that in His grace. May He be merciful and grant us repentance, lest it all spiral out of control as every single nation since the history of the foundation of this world has spiraled out of control and dissolved in its own iniquity. May God spare us. In our society, there's violent euthanasia and doctor-assisted suicide. Just as our culture calls into question the need to preserve the lives of babies, it calls into question the need to preserve the lives of the sick and the elderly. This is injustice and wickedness. Rates of spousal abuse have climbed. Young people in school are shooting each other. The violence of sexual predation and sex slavery is on the rise through the medium of the internet. There is great violence and drug trafficking. And these are just some of the sins of our culture. There's oppression, where the strong oppress, crush, take advantage of the weak. And there are laws in place that make some of this possible. And so Habakkuk here is begging God to save Israel. Now, God always intervenes in history. He does so either with judgment or by bringing about societal repentance. And the same will be true in our culture. Either we will continue to slide into sin and God's judgment, and we are already under judgment to some degree. Or we'll repent and embrace Christ and His revealed word, the Bible. And so we have to wait until next week to see God's response to Habakkuk's prayer. If you want to know more about Christ, who rules not only over our hearts and over our families and over our churches, but who rules over the world, and you don't know Him personally, I would invite you after the service to see me or any of the other pastors. We'd love to talk to you about the great gospel of His grace. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we are thankful that You are good. We're thankful that You have not treated us according to what we deserve, but only according to what Jesus deserves. Help us, Father, to believe Him more, to die to our sin, to become more like Him as individuals, as a church. Help us, Lord, to grow and to learn with wisdom how to interact with the culture around us in evangelism and by the exercise of our other responsibilities at work and as statesmen. Father, I pray that You would grant this for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.